If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 1. We'll be reading through Psalm 1, 1 through 6. Psalm 1, 1 through 6. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing this morning on this exhortation of your word. There's nothing so foolish as the men who declare it. Yet you have said it is pleasing to you to use the foolishness of men to bring glory to yourself. Open our hearts, Lord, to take hold of your word. Make it effectual to us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I decided to switch things up and take the opportunity this week to prepare an exhortation. And just as a reminder, if we're trying to understand the difference between a sermon reading, and an exhortation, then you can think of it like this. A sermon is the proclamation of God's word given to you by an ordained minister during public worship, meant as a means of grace to build up faith, lead to repentance, and point someone to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does include exhortation in it, but it's much more. A reading of a sermon, which I often do, is just that. It's a reading of a sermon given and provided by an ordained minister. An exhortation, though, is given by a licentiate, a ruling elder, or even a seminarian. It does not carry the same authority as a sermon, and generally its purpose is to encourage, challenge, urge Christians to live in some way, or to spur you to consider something about a biblical truth. And today's exhortation is really just that, an encouragement to look and to understand God's word as a source, if not the source of joy in your life, which we'll explore. We will explore that somewhat today as we go through Psalm 1. Now, we ought to be encouraged by all of Scripture because it is all breathed out by God. When you are low in life, mentally or physically, maybe due to illness, or at any time, you should be able to draw strength from the word, any part of it. Something I often tell people regarding our source of joy, that is God's word, is that even things we hear that seem terrible in it, even when there's things that we hear in it that might seem terrible, there is actual blessing and joy. So my example is always the passage in Genesis, where we hear about Judah and Tamar. As passages go in the Bible, it appears very dark. But the significance of it, it underscores what we're going to consider today. It underscores God's blessing to his people, because the Lord's character, his faithfulness to his people, is on full display there. So hopefully today, as we work through Psalm 1, you'll be able to consider these things about all of Scripture. But also consider that Psalm 1, while short and seemingly simple, provides us with profound joy and opens our eyes to the mystery that is the gospel. As we look at Psalm 1, it begins with a statement meant to capture our attention. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This vision of the blessed man is immediately explained to us as an antithetical way or an opposite of what you should do, what you ought to do. we are in a way shown, indeed, it is highlighted by what should be avoided. The blessed life, a life marked by God's favor and protection, starts with a separation from paths that lead to ruin. The blessed man is careful about the company he keeps, the voices he listens to, and the influences he allows to shape his decisions. In many ways, what we see is a life set apart. What's important to remember, though, is that this separation from evil, this list of what not to do, this is not a mere checklist, a mere moral checklist. It's not a list of good choices. It's not a list of good choices versus bad choices. It's not some sort of rigid self-discipline that you need to take upon yourself. In fact, in some ways, this separation mirrors the choice placed before Adam while he was in the Garden of Eden. Recall that in Genesis, we see Adam created perfectly, in perfect harmony with God. In the garden, everything was set up so that he could succeed in his probationary period. The garden was a place of life and provision from the Lord. Adam was placed in it and called to walk obediently. Here, though, is where we see things diverge from the blessed man described in Psalm 1. Adam did not delight in God's word. We might even say, after succumbing to the counsel of the wicked, represented by the serpent or Satan, he hid from it, from God's word. He rejected life. Really, he rejected God and chose death. In contrast, the blessed man in Psalm 1 avoids the counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners, and the seat of scoffers. He walks in righteousness. And if we get ahead of ourselves right now, we might even say he is righteousness. Now, there's an interesting progression in the opening verse of Psalm 1, and it's possible that I'm reading more into it than there should be, but it seems like we see a progression of walking, standing, and sitting, being an antithetical or contrast of parallel ideas to Adam's fall from obedience into sin. Consider first that Adam walks in the counsel of the wicked. Then he lingers or stands in the presence of sin. And finally he acts, or he sits in disobedience. It's a pattern familiar to all humanity. Notwithstanding our imputed sin from Adam, we can see sin draw us in, tempting us to listen. Then as we approve of it, we embrace it comfortably and lower ourselves into it. On the other hand, the blessed man turns away from sin, choosing instead to walk in the light of God's word. I think there's two things to consider here. First, this intentional separation from evil doesn't come from the man's own strength or virtue. It instead comes from the one whom he is united with. First, to be clear, we are righteous in Christ. Do not doubt your righteousness. If you are a believer, do not doubt your righteousness, because it is inherent, because we are justified in Christ through our union with him, but we are also being sanctified in this life. Just as God placed Adam in a position to succeed in Eden, so he places his chosen ones on the path of righteousness in their process of sanctification. It is in this context that we understand the ability of the blessed man, or a blessed man, to resist the continual pull of sin. We understand it's not from personal effort, but it flows out of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is poured into his heart. It is the work of the Holy Spirit residing within the people who are blessed that is driving them to abhor sin, as they hear the word proclaimed regularly. United to Jesus Christ and emboldened to praise his name together, they are built up as the temple of the Lord. In other words, we could say these blessed men are made more and more able to turn away from the abhorrent act of sin. Again, sanctification is the act of the Lord making us more and more holy. The act of turning away from the dominion of sin and towards God. This is not an improvement of our justification. Understand that. Our justification is perfect because of what is imputed to us, and which is the basis of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second aspect to understand, one that in many ways is more important. That is the understanding that the blessed man here in Psalm 1, in many ways, is referring to the one in whom we are united. It is referring to Jesus Christ. It's this understanding that will help us as we move into verse 2, which will hopefully deepen our understanding of him. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We're shown not only what the blessed man avoids, but what he actively pursues. His life is not defined by mere avoidance of evil, but by his profound love for God's word. He doesn't just read the law of the Lord, he delights in it. His heart is captivated by God's instruction, which is more than a set of rules. It is the revelation of who God is. This delight in the law is far more than intellectual curiosity or legalistic obligation. It's a joyful response to God's revelation of himself. The law reveals who God is, his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his love. To meditate on the law is to dwell on the very heart of God, to reflect on his will, and to align oneself with his purposes. The blessed man finds joy in this because he understands that through the law, God offers not just wisdom, but life. This deep delight in God's law is what helps connect this to the life of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate blessed man. Throughout his life, Jesus perfectly embodied what it means to delight in God's law. He didn't simply follow the commandments out of duty. No, his obedience flowed from a deep, intimate relationship with his Father. We see this clearly in moments such as his response to the devil's temptations in the wilderness, the mountaintop where we see his transfiguration, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we observe his deep dependence upon his Father, who he wanted to obey. We see his delight in the law, and that it was his constant meditation. In everything Jesus did, he was aligned with the will of his Father. John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus' entire life was marked by obedience, flowing from his delight in God's law and his love for the Father. The perfect blessed man and his life of righteousness meant to provide blessing to his people. His delight in God's law wasn't about personal piety. It was about the fulfillment of his Father's plan of redemption, restoring what Adam lost in the garden for his people to whom he is united. Now, in the wilderness, when Jesus faces Satan's temptations, his responses reflect more than mere resistance to sin. They reveal his deep communion with the Father. When Satan tempts him to turn stones into bread, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We see a demonstration of who Jesus is, showing that his sustenance comes from the Father, not from his physical provisions of the world. His satisfaction is rooted in his delight in the Father's will. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Jesus' refusal to use his divine power for personal gain reveals not only his deep trust in the Father's provision, but his delight in submitting to his Father's plan. That sounds like an odd statement, doesn't it? But doesn't that also sound like James 1:2? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." The second temptation is more overtly about power. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he will worship him. Jesus' refusal shows that his joy is not in the fleeting rewards of earthly power. Rather, it is in the Father's eternal glory. He proceeds to quote Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In this moment, Jesus demonstrates that true power, rather true blessing, is found not in seizing control of the world, but in submitting to the Father's will. He delights in the law of the Lord, and he rejects Satan's offer. For Jesus, the law is not a burdensome set of rules. It is a reflection of his perfect relationship with the Father, grounded in trust and love. Now, the third temptation involves Satan twisting scripture to tempt Jesus into testing God's faithfulness. He challenges Jesus to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, quoting Psalm 91, suggesting that God will protect him. Jesus loves the law of the Lord, though, and instead says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, putting his trust in his Father and showing that he does not need to prove God's faithfulness. Jesus' response demonstrates his deep delight in the Father's goodness, goodness that is inherent in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. These temptations in the wilderness are not just tests of obedience, though, for Jesus to pass. They reveal his identity as the Son of God. His delight in the law and his trust in the Father flow from his perfect communion with him. It's this communion that we are called to share in. It's this communion that we delight in because of our union with Jesus Christ, in whom we are united by faith. Do you see this? Do you hear this? Jesus' responses in the wilderness point to the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 1 in his life. He is the blessed man who perfectly meditates on the law day and night, drawing his strength from the Father's word. And beloved, we share in this through our union with him. We share in that blessedness, not through our own efforts, but through the perfect obedience of Christ. So if we share in this blessing, then God's word, his law, it's a delight. Consider that, brothers and sisters. God's word is a delight. And what is the source of that delight and the source of our expression of that delight? We abide in him. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And this abiding is not about following rules for their own sake, but about being rooted in Christ, who is the source of all life and nourishment. You should understand that statement, though. There's an expectation of fruit being borne by the branch, but there has to be an understanding that the only way to bear that fruit is to abide in Christ. And here's what's beautiful, though. That expectation that we hear here, it will be borne out because Christ has promised to produce fruit in us by his Spirit. And don't misunderstand here. Our lives are meant to bear out the fruit of the Spirit, but it is the Spirit that bears it out in us. If this seems like circular reasoning, maybe it is. However, it bears out an understanding that as we see opportunities to serve the Lord, do we look at those things, those opportunities, in fear, fearing reprimand from God if we don't do them? Or do we look at them as joyful opportunities to serve the one we love? Again, not a forced joyful opportunity, which we'll be reminded of as we continue. Hebrews 10:14 reminds us that for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And this perfectly lays out what we must know, that our union with Christ is perfect because Christ is perfect. Just as he delighted in the Father's will in the wilderness, we are made perfect through our union with him, sharing and delighting in his righteousness and joy in the law. Through Jesus' obedience in the wilderness, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 1. He is the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, and through him, we share in that delight. As we meditate on God's word, we do so not to earn favor with God, but to rest in the perfect obedience of Christ, who has already secured our place in the Father's love. In Christ, the law becomes not a burden, but a joy, reflecting the very goodness of God in whom we are united. Let's move on to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' divine glory is revealed. Just as the wilderness showed Jesus' obedience to the Father's will, the Transfiguration unveils his identity as the beloved Son. Peter, James, and John are brought up to the top of a mountain where they witness Jesus' face shining like the sun. His clothes illuminated bright, white as light. There's a deep truth of Jesus' relationship with the Father revealed here. We hear the Lord declare, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This command echoes Psalm 1, where the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. The focus is not merely on the written law, but on the living word, Jesus himself. Standing on each side of Jesus are Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, underscoring the significance of Jesus' fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets pointed towards. Moses, who received the law on Mount Sinai, and Elijah, representative of all the prophets, both at each side of the one that their work ultimately represented. Peter suggests building tents for all three, perhaps thinking of equal honor amongst them. However, the Father's voice interrupts, focusing all attention on Jesus. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus is the center of God's revelation. The law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, serve their purpose, but they now give way to the Son who perfectly fulfills them. And the Transfiguration is not just about Jesus' appearance, it's about his identity. The Father's affirmation, "With whom I am well pleased." That echoes the declaration at Jesus' baptism. It reminds us that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law. As the blessed man of Psalm 1 delights in the law of the Lord, Jesus delights in the Father's will and perfectly embodies the righteousness the law points to. And the Father, too, is delighted in his Son, in the blessed man. And as Moses and Elijah disappear, leaving only Jesus, we are again reminded that all of Scripture points to him. He is the fulfillment, the embodiment of both the law and the prophets. We're given reason to shift our focus entirely to Christ. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. Maybe it could be said as well, blessed is the man who meditates on Christ, the living word. This moment on the mountain, though, is a divine revelation of who Jesus truly is. His glory is unveiled, and his disciples are invited to witness it. The fulfillment of all that the law and prophets anticipated, here it is. The blessedness of Psalm 1 finding its ultimate expression here, in the one who perfectly delights in the Father's will. It's here that we see Jesus as the blessed man of Psalm 1 again, whose delight in the law of the Lord is evident in his perfect obedience and relationship with the Father. The command to listen to him directs us to center our lives on him, just as the blessed man's life is centered on God's law. It also points us forward to Jesus' ultimate act of obedience on the cross. Just as Moses and Elijah spoke with him about his departure, we see that even in this moment of glory, the cross is not far from view. Jesus' delight in the Father's will is going to lead him to the cross, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And here at the Transfiguration, the glory of Christ is revealed. What true blessedness is. Communion with the Father, which we have because of our union with Christ, and through that, we share in his blessedness and his perfect fulfillment of the law. Let's now descend into the valley of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus faces the ultimate test of his obedience to the Father's will. We saw the Transfiguration reveal his divine glory. Gethsemane now unveils his deep submission and trust in the Father, even as he is about to face unimaginable sorrow. We see this expression of the depth of his anguish as he prays, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Yet despite his sorrow, he remains firmly rooted in the Father's will, praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There's an unwavering submission to the Father's plan. While the disciples fail to stay awake, succumbing to their weakness, Jesus returns to prayer. He is resolved in his obedience, his repeated prayer, "Your will be done," reflecting his deep delight in the Father's will, even as it leads to suffering. His obedience is not forced. It flows from his perfect trust in the Father's goodness. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In this moment, Jesus reveals what it means to be the blessed man. His trust in the Father is unshaken, even when the path leads to death. He is the tree whose leaf does not wither, bearing fruit even in the darkest hour. His willingness to drink the cup of suffering, demonstrating the depth of his commitment to the Father's will and his love for his people. Here in the garden, we are pointed to the heart of our union with Christ. In his obedience, Jesus is not only fulfilling the Father's will for himself, but also laying the foundation for the salvation of all those who will be united to him. Paul shows us this in Romans 5:6. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Through Jesus' prayer in the garden, we see true blessedness. He's planted, established, and firm, drawing his strength from his Father, his obedience in the face of suffering, providing the ultimate example for us, showing that true blessedness comes from trust in God, from our union with him, not from avoiding suffering. Here he demonstrates what cruciformity looks like, suffering that relies on God as the ultimate source of our sustenance and strength. It's Jesus' obedience in the garden that is the ultimate expression of the blessed man of Psalm 1. As he rises from prayer to face his betrayer, his resolve is unshaken. He is the blessed man, standing firm in his Father's will. And with the cross in view, he's willing to lay down his life as the ultimate fulfillment of the law. Through his sacrifice and then his justification, we receive new life and partake in his blessedness. Additionally, in this moment of profound suffering, Jesus reveals that true fruitfulness does not come from avoiding pain. It comes from abiding in the Father's will. Just as the tree in Psalm 1 bears fruit in its season, so too does Jesus bear the ultimate fruit of salvation through his death, his sacrifice bringing life to all who believe in him. Even as the disciples falter one by one, Jesus demonstrates his perfect obedience to the Father's will. His obedience in the garden is the fulfillment of the blessedness to a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither. Here is that tree. Here is that leaf. The garden reveals the depth of Jesus' trust in the Father's will. But it also points us to the heart of the gospel. Through his obedience, Jesus, our salvation is secured, and through our union with him, our life is blessed. Those united to Christ will bear fruit, not through their own efforts, but through the life that flows from him as he pours out his Spirit into them. And as we abide in Christ, we are nourished by his love and strength, bearing fruit for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, as we meditate on Psalm 1, we see that this delight in God's law is not a one-time event. It's continual. The blessed man meditates on the law day and night. We see ourselves in the blessed man because we are united to him. And so our life is saturated with God's word. Our thoughts, our desires, our actions are all shaped by God's law, his word, the word. Not as moral engagement, rather in a life that, united to Christ, seeks the same things as him. Just as Jesus constantly communed with his Father in prayer and meditation, so too does the blessed man draw his strength and wisdom from his ongoing relationship with God. Psalm 1:3 gives us a powerful image of what the blessed man's life looks like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The blessed man is compared to a tree, but not just any tree, a tree planted by streams of water, continually nourished by an unending source. The blessed man, like the tree, bears fruit in its season. It is a natural, God-ordained process of growth and fruitfulness. The fruit doesn't come all at once, nor is it forced. It comes in its proper time, in God's time. This is the life of purpose, where every season has meaning, and every trial or blessing is part of God's plan to bring about spiritual fruit. The blessed man is not hurried or anxious because he knows that God is at work, bringing forth fruit at the appointed time. And just as the tree's leaf does not wither, the blessed man remains steadfast and resilient, even in times of difficulty. His strength comes not from himself, but from the streams of water, the source of life. Even in the deepest suffering, he does not wither because his life is sustained by this source of life. Recall again Jesus' words in John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. We are called to remain in Christ, drawing our life from him, and we will bear much fruit because of him. The blessed man prospers in all he does, but this prosperity is not worldly success or material gain. It's the spiritual prosperity of a life aligned with God's will, a life that fulfills its God-given purpose. His prosperity is about fruitfulness in God's kingdom, about bearing the fruit of righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is a life that reflects the character of Christ so that the kingdom of God might be built up. Now then, in contrast to the flourishing of the blessed man, verse 4 introduces a stark contrast. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. While the blessed man is like a tree, strong and stable and fruitful, the wicked are like chaff, weightless and worthless, blown away by the wind. Chaff is the outer husk of grain, which is separated and discarded during the threshing process. There's no substance to it, no root, no lasting value. The wicked who reject God's law and walk in their own ways may appear successful for a time, but their lives lack substance. They are not planted by streams of water. There is no root in God's love. So when the winds of life blow, when the suffering in this life is felt, they are scattered. The temporary nature of life, apart from God, is overwhelming. Without his care, without being rooted in his word, the wicked are like chaff. Here today, gone tomorrow, their lives ultimately being blown away. And if you think about Adam, he was created to flourish like the tree in Psalm 1, but he became like chaff when he turned away from God's command. His life, which was meant to be fruitful and prosperous in God's presence, became cursed because of sin. Christ, on the other hand, the second Adam, he came to restore what was lost. In him, we are planted again by streams of water, no longer like chaff, but like trees that bear fruit in season. There's a warning then in verse 5 about the ultimate consequence for the wicked. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is a day, the last day, a day of judgment when God will judge the hearts of all people. The wicked who seem to prosper in this life will not be able to stand before God's judgment. Their lives, which lacked substance and foundation, will be exposed for what they are, empty and fleeting. They will have no root, no source of strength. But the blessed man, rooted in God's love, will stand firm in the judgment, his life sustained by God's grace, cared for, having been cared for and nurtured by the Lord every step of the way, standing in Christ. The same God who planted him by streams of water will uphold him in the day of judgment, ensuring that he stands in the congregation of the righteous. We should be blessed to be counted among the righteous, not because of our own merit, but because of the blessed man in whom we are united. As we come to a close and look at verse 6, which closes out the psalm, we are given this assurance: for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. This is not just intellectual knowledge, but intimate, protective, and guiding knowledge. God watches over their path, directing their steps, providing for them, and ensuring their ultimate well-being. The blessed man is secure because the Lord knows him, loves him, and actively guides his way. This knowledge is personal, born of a deep relationship between the Creator and his beloved. In contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. They will ultimately face destruction. Their path, which seems like an attractive and prosperous one for a time, leads only to death. But the blessed man, rooted in God's love and sustained by his grace, walks a path that leads to life. Eternal life in the presence of the one who knows him. And there's a final consideration as we conclude today. As we consider Psalm 1 as a bookend to the rest of the Psalms, we see the unfolding of a life that is rooted in God's love. As a consideration of the man who is blessed by being united to the blessed man, there is a journey where the meditation on the law leads to a life of worship and praise. That journey begins with God's care for his people, planting them by streams of water, sustaining them through his word, through the word, and leading them toward their ultimate destination, eternal communion with him, eternal worship and praise. This journey starts as quiet meditation in Psalm 1, but it concludes in the joyful communal praise of Psalm 150, reflecting the trajectory of the Christian life. We are being rooted in Christ, the true blessed man who delights in God's law and fulfills it perfectly. And as we are united to him, our lives become fruitful, not by our own efforts, but by the work of the Spirit in us. We are like trees planted by streams of water, continually nourished by God's grace and care. As we sojourn in this wilderness, we are sustained by Christ's continual intercession for us. Just as Jesus delighted in the Father's will and obeyed him even unto death, so too does he now pray for us, ensuring that we remain rooted and secure in him. Our blessedness is not found in our ability to keep the law perfectly, but in Christ, who has already done so on our behalf. Through his life, death and resurrection, we are brought into the blessed life described in Psalm 1. And as we move through the Psalms from the meditation of Psalm 1 to the praise of Psalm 150, we see that this life of blessedness ultimately leads to worship. The blessed man whose life is rooted in God's love cannot help but respond in praise. His life, your life, bears that fruit that glorifies God. As you experience more of God's grace, your heart will overflow with thanksgiving. Beloved, the journey of the Psalms is the journey of the believer, beginning in Psalm 1 with meditation on God's word and culminating in that joyous worship of God's goodness and faithfulness in Psalm 150. This is the path that God has set before us. A path that leads not to destruction, but to life, is a path marked by God's continual care, his unfailing love, his promise of eternal communion with him. The blessed man is secure, not because of his own strength, but because he is known and loved by the Lord, who watches over him and ensures that he will never perish. And in this knowledge, we should find hope, joy, and assurance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessed man who is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are united. We thank you, Lord, that because of him and through him, we are able to receive your blessing. That we should know such blessing in our life, Lord. What an overwhelming thought. We who, outside of justification, are meant only for destruction. We thank you, Lord, though, that having called us, we get to experience an eternal communion with you. We ask you, Lord, to help us to love your word, to love your law, your word that is the law. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to love you more, more and more, day by day, as we continue down this life, which will end in our communion with you, our eternal communion with you. We pray that as we go out this week, that we would be nurtured and satisfied, that we would look to you as the satisfaction for all things in our life. I pray that today we might continue our meditation upon you in our homes, with our families, this evening together. We pray, Lord, that it would be a time of blessing, a time of joy, a time of sustenance. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.